Good. It's always a genuine delight to come to this great lectureship, and I join the other speakers in expressing appreciation for the church congregation in general, your fine eldership in particular, for taking up the reins and having this lectureship after it had been held a number of years north of here at Denton. I appreciate this congregation. A couple of months back, I had the opportunity of preaching a gospel meeting here at church and just enjoyed this fine congregation immensely. Appreciate Brother Ken and Sister Eugenia for opening up their home. I've stayed with them a couple of other times and privileged to do so again. Sister Eugenia is a very excellent cook. Appreciate the good meal that Sister White provided for some of us today at noon, and that was a delightful experience to visit in her home as well. I've been asked to relate what I consider to be one of my favorite anecdotes. It concerns a couple of men by the name of Rufus and Clarence, and they lived across a great big river from each other, and every once in a while they would have a shouting contest across the river. One of them would tell the other, "If I could swim, I'd come over and whoop on you." And the other one would respond, "Well, if I could swim, I'd come up and whoop on you." Finally, there was a bridge that spanned the river, not too far from the houses of each one of these. And Rufus's wife suggested to him, "Rufus, why don't you get in touch with Clarence, and the two of you meet at the bridge, and y'all just whoop up on each other and get it out of your system." And he said, "Wife, that's exactly what I'm going to do." So they worked it out, and he even agreed to go to Clarence's side of the bridge to do the whipping up process. But when he got to his side of the bridge, he did not cross it. In fact, he ran back to the house with all the speed that he possessed, ran upstairs, locked the bedroom door, and she finally got him to open it, and he was still trembling, and she said, "Rufus, what in the world is wrong?" And he said, "Wife, I didn't know that Clarence was as big as he is. When I got to my side of the bridge, somebody had put up a sign, 'Clarence, 14 feet. And he said, "I'm not going to fight anybody that big." My lesson this afternoon concerns a very vital question. Is Jesus a created being? And as Dub has suggested, I'm to review a book that has recently been put out. But before I get to some of the statements in Mr. Pribble's book, I do want to refer to a few things by way of introduction. A number of years ago, I went to Arkansas, your neighboring state, and my neighboring state also, and I preached in a gospel meeting. And I went home with one of the elders for the noon meal. We had scarcely finished the noon meal until there was a knock on the door, and they ushered in a young man. And I immediately gathered that they'd been having discussions with this young man. It was evident that he was a member of the Jehovah's Witness group. And as the conversation ensued, it was clearly evident to me they didn't know how to meet the young man in his arguments. He was just taking this entire family for a beating. They had ignored me, and being a guest in their home, I remained silent for a little while, and then I decided somebody needs to answer this young man. So I answered him point by point. And every time that I would answer one of his arguments, one of his errors, he would become greater and greater in his rage and finally left in a huff. And I was not quite surprised for the reception that I received. Namely, the family said, "You didn't treat our guest very nicely today. You ran him away from our home." And I thought there they had been slandering the Son of God. A man who had come and denied his eternality, who denied his deity, who looked upon him as a created being, and I regarded all of this as being slander and blasphemy against the Son of God, and yet you are enraged with me because I've answered him point by point. Well, needless to say, that was my first and last meeting with that congregation. And I found out during the week that the preacher there was not much stronger than the elder. And I could not help but think about Titus 1 and verse 9, that elders are to be in position to refute the gainsayers and to be able to meet error regardless of from where it may come. I had another incident that happened to me a little while ago. This happened in West Tennessee, where I've lived for many years. I went and visited a gospel meeting. And at the end of the service, there was an elder from a neighboring congregation, and I had known him for a number of years, a retired university professor, a very knowledgeable man. But he began to say some things to me about the nature of Christ, and I said, "Man, you are teaching J.W. doctrine, the doctrine of Jehovah's Witness, the very doctrine that I've met so many times from them." And we had quite a discussion. Later on, I had some correspondence with him. But I cannot imagine an elder who ought to be informed enough to know the truth falling victim for any of the errors in regard to the Watchtower people. And, of course, for years and years, they've been denying the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, denying that he is God, denying that he is eternal in his nature. And yet, that is exactly what the Bible teaches about him. He is just as eternal as is the first person, as is the third person. He never had a beginning. He will never have an end. And yet, a couple of years back, there was a book that was put out by Star Publications up here in the Fort Worth area, Alvin Jennings and his publication group, and it was written by a man by the name of Lonzo Pribble. Until Dub asked me to review the book, I had never heard of the man and had never heard of the book. I immediately ordered a book. I ordered it in early July, finished reading it, a little over 300 pages, by the end of July. And I've done this for many years, when I finish a book, I will usually write something at the back cover about how I feel toward the book. And so this is what I wrote. Finished reading July 26, 2003. A major disappointment. One of the most error-filled books I have ever read. This book should never have been written by Pribble or published by Alvin Jennings, period. I wrote Alvin my sentiments about the book, and he immediately got in touch with Pribble, and then I had some correspondence from Pribble himself. And he said, "I'm surprised that you would find anything wrong with my book." He said, "I've had all kinds of commendations about it. In fact," he said, "one man has let me know that if my house were burning and I could only take one book with me, your book would be the one that I would take." Well, it would be the last book that I would take if my house were on fire. There are some words that begin with an E that kind of sum up my attitude toward this book. In the first place, I did not enjoy reading it. In the second place, I did not find it to be edifying. And in the third place, I did not endorse it as I read it, and of course, I do not endorse it now. There are some other words that begin with an E. I do not believe that his work elevates Christ. I do not believe that his work exalts Christ. I do not believe that his work enhances one's view of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, a number of places that I have noted in the book, I have sometimes penned in the expression, a reduced Jesus, or a reduced Christ. And that's exactly what he has done. The name of the book is Theology Simplified, and I would have given it another title, Theology Confused. But he claims that it is about God, his Son, and his Holy Spirit. Also stamped on the front cover, why the doctrine of the Trinity is neither reasonable nor biblical. And then all Trinitarian arguments are refuted. Well, I thought that was a rather broad statement, and he really did not exhaust all of the arguments that can be made in view of there being three in the Godhead. I'm going to read a little bit in the first part of our study today, and then I'm going to present what I believe to be an airtight case for the eternality of the second person and for his being God, for his ever being and ever will be. And he has at the very beginning what he calls the Pribblonian Creed. He finds fault with us because we accept a term that is not found in the Bible, namely the Trinity. And I do not recall that I've ever seen anything about the Provolonian Creed anywhere in the Bible. But in regard to the Godhead, this is what he says in regard to the first person, and incidentally the only one he believes that constitutes God. I believe in the one, only true God, the Father in heaven, known to Israel as Jehovah, the I Am, the existing one, the Almighty One, that supreme spirit being, person or substance, who is eternal, without beginning or end, unborn, uncreated, self-existent, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, immutable, and infinite, who is independent of, unlimited by, and superior to all other beings, the Creator, of whom are all things and sovereign of the universe, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of our spirits, and in whom we live and move and have our being. Now, these are some of the commendations. These are some of the attitudes that he has toward the Father, but he will not and does not use these terms in reference to Jesus Christ. And yet every single one of them is an attribute of the Lord. He is the existing one, always the existing one. He is the great I Am also. I have counted in the Gospel according to John more than 40 times in which Jesus used that little expression, I Am. And I believe that every one of them, almost without exception, is really his claim to being the divine one. Of course, he is almighty. This is something that really bothers Mr. Pribble. He does not believe that Jesus Christ is almighty. Only Jehovah is that. He does not believe that Jesus Christ is without beginning or end. He does not refer to him as being unborn or uncreated, not the self-existent one. And of course, Jesus is just as omnipotent as is the Father, just as omnipresent as the Father, just as omniscient as the Father, just as immutable as the Father, and just as infinite as the Father. But then he has a paragraph about what he believes about Jesus. I believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Messiah, our Lord, the only begotten divine Son of Jehovah God, born, not created, preceded only by God. I think I know what precedes means. Preceded only by God and born of God alone without the aid of any other being, possessing by inheritance that same divine nature as God his Father, born before all ages. It's an interesting expression. Before any other being, I think I know what is meant by before. Before any other being, person, or thing ever came into existence, the firstborn of all creation, and by whom all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, who in the fullness of time and for our salvation was sanctified by God and sent forth from heaven into the world, begotten by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, was anointed by God with the Holy Spirit and power, went about doing good and performing all manner of signs, wonders, and miracles, was crucified under Pontius Pilate, was entombed, rose again from the dead the third day, ascended back to heaven, where he, having been given by God all authority in heaven and on earth, now sits on the spiritual throne of David as God's right hand, being now the only mediator between God and men, continually making intercessions to God on our behalf. Called the Lamb of God because of his atoning sacrifice, and called the Word of God because he declared God so completely, God's Word so completely and so authoritatively. Ruling now at God's right hand as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over God's spiritual kingdom, from whence he shall come again to destroy death, to raise all human death to life immortal, and to judge all mankind according to their works, after which he shall deliver up the kingdom to God his Father. Even though there's some things in there that we would accept, nevertheless, I think he negates a great deal of it later on in his work. And then on page 3, he has this to say, when it is realized that at some point back there in infinite eternity, the one God could and did produce a divine offspring in the form of a son, someone to love and to love by, born, not made nor created, therefore the divine Son of God, the firstborn of all creation, then that great supposed mystery of the Godhead disappears, and everything else in the Scriptures about that relationship falls naturally, simply, and understandably into place. And then another statement that I want to get before us, and this is dealing with us and our. I had the idea when I first began to read this book that he would have trouble not only with the New Testament, but with a number of places in the Old Testament as well. And you'll remember we have the us and the our in Genesis 1. We have the us and the our in Genesis 3. We have the us and the our in Genesis 11. And I think he must have recognized that he had to do something with that. But in the chapter, this is chapter 12, entitled Us and Our. Now here's what he calls possibility number one. God could have been speaking to all the host of heaven standing around him on his right hand and on his left. 1 Kings 22 and 19. On this referenced occasion, a conversation ensued between Jehovah and this host of heaven concerning who would fulfill a particular chore. We're not told how long this heavenly host had been in existence, but we may conclude that there were intelligent spirit beings, included angels created by Christ, then he gives references, before God ended his work of creation and rested on the seventh day. And because such spirit beings, including angels, were nowhere mentioned as having been created on any one of the days of the creative week, they, like the heavens and the earth, must have already been created at some point or points, who knows when, prior to the days of created week. Then on the following page, he suggested, in this sense, God could have included the host of heaven in us and our image. And then I've added the expression, but he didn't. And then another statement or two, and this is found on page 57, for Christ to have been begotten before the worlds, he had to be preceded by the being who begot him, as well as by the act of his being begotten. Before the worlds, Jesus was either preceded by his Father, or else he was never begotten at all until begotten in the room or in the womb of the Virgin. And then, contrasted against the Athanasian Creed, and of course many of you will remember the battle that existed in the early centuries of Christianity between Arius and Athanasius, basically about the nature of Christ, one of them being in deep error, the other in defense of the truth. But he says, contrasted against the Athanasian Creed, an historical source of the doctrine of the Trinity, we challenge you to compare the Puebloan Creed and determine which is more consistent, more understandable, more logical, and more scriptural. And I've written the expression here, my creed's a little bit better than that one is. And then on my Lord and my God, I just knew that this would be a troublesome thorn in his side. You'll remember that when Jesus made an appearance to the 10 on resurrection day number 1, that when they informed Thomas, he was skeptical. I will not believe that he has been risen until I can put my fingers in the crucified spots and thrust my hand into the side. 8 days later, of the following Sunday, Jesus made an appearance to them and invited Thomas to do that very thing. And of course, it was upon that occasion that Thomas said, my Lord and my God. Now that adds up to an acknowledgement that Jesus Christ was really God. But notice what he has to say. In addition to John 1:1, another textually accepted scripture in which Jesus is thought to be called God is John 20 and 28, where Thomas, having been convinced that Jesus had truly come forth bodily from the tomb, exclaimed, my Lord and my God. What Thomas did not say is, you are my Lord and my God. Well, I would think any grammarian would understand that you is understood. I learned that in English when I was just a little bit younger than I am now. Whether or not that is what Thomas actually meant is the question before us. If Thomas were saying, "You are that one almighty God," in the absolute sense, whom John said no man had ever seen, then Thomas would have been as doctrinally incorrect as he had been just a few moments before when he exhibited his disbelief that Jesus had been raised from the dead. And if Jesus had understood that such was Thomas's intent, Jesus probably would have corrected him on the spot, as he did the young man who addressed him as good teacher, and as he did the Jews who accused him of making himself God. I think that is very illogical. It seems to me that he thinks he knows more about what Thomas thought and what Thomas meant and what John said he meant by this expression than Thomas did or John the Apostle did. Also on this page, he has the statement that Jesus never called himself God. Another statement, unlike John's statement in John 1:1, the Word was God, a statement apostolically produced after decades of divine inspiration by the Holy Spirit, Thomas's statement came before his Holy Spirit baptism on Pentecost, and thus before his utterances could be produced by divine guidance. Therefore, even if Thomas had actually said, "You are my God," the accuracy of the statement would not necessarily have been established. And then, in the end of this chapter, he suggested, well, even before the end, "My Lord, is not at all unreasonable to allow this next statement to be directed to their heavenly Father when he exclaimed, 'My God.'" So when he said, "My Lord and my God," he really wasn't addressing the risen Redeemer. He was addressing, according to this author, the Heavenly Father. So whichever the case might have been, surely this statement by Thomas in no way proves that Jesus is the one only God Almighty, but rather the divine Son thereof. But it does prove that he is and that he was God. Another statement that he makes, and this is on page 68, "Jesus is not that one God and not even one of a plurality of persons in that one God." And just two or three more statements right quickly before I present my case for his deity. On page 95, "Therefore, when Christ is called the firstborn of all creation," Colossians 1:15, "it must be concluded that he was the first being to be born, unless there is positive proof, as we have shown in the matter of these four references discussed, that he could not have been born first." And then he says, "Nowhere does Scripture teach that Jesus as a person had no beginning." And then I found this statement to be rather interesting. "I knew that another thorn in his side would be what Jesus quoted in Matthew the 22nd chapter when he had had his discussion with the Pharisees and then with the Sadducees, and then he asked of his Pharisaic enemies, 'What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?' And of course they had an incorrect concept of who Jesus was. They referred to him as the son of David, but that's as far as they went, and that did not cover it comprehensively. Humanly speaking, he was the son of David, but divinely speaking, he was David's Lord. In fact, Jesus quoted a scripture, "How then doth David say in spirit, 'The Lord said unto my Lord'?" Now that's one person in the Godhead speaking to another person in the Godhead and registering both of them as my Lord, and both of them are divine. But he suggested that David would have never called Jesus my Lord. Another case of where he said it wasn't done, but David nevertheless did it. And then dealing with the term one, he says Jesus never said that he is God. Jesus never claimed to be the one God or one of the three persons in the one God, but he did make it quite clear that he is the son of that one God. And then another statement, "In fact, Jesus never said at that time that he is, ever was, or ever would be God." That is in the absolute sense. And then maybe one other statement, and this is taken from page 136, and he's dealing with Revelation 1 and verse 8. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, the Almighty, This passage does not refer to Jesus, but instead refers to God, who is both God and the Father of Jesus Christ. When we had the discussion, I think it was the very third one, and the annual Denton lectureship, Brother Dubb dealt with Revelation 1. And I went back and reviewed his fine material on Revelation 1, and he had come to the same conclusion that many of us have, namely that Jesus is talking about himself in Revelation 1 and verse 8. It's interesting to observe that in Revelation 1:4, we have a tribute that is given to God, and then we have a tribute that I believe is given to the Holy Spirit under the seven spirits. Remember, seven is a term or a number of perfection, absolute perfection and completion. What better way to designate the Holy Spirit than by the seven spirits? And so he had talked about the first person, the one who is, who was, and who is ever to be. And then he talked about the seven spirits which are before his throne. And then he begins to talk about Jesus Christ, the one who loved us, the one who washed us from our sins, the one who has made us into a kingdom of priests. And so Jesus is in the very context of verses 5, 6, 7, and I believe is fully in the context of Revelation 1 and verse 8. And I know among the commentators, and I examine a number of them, many are of the conclusion that Revelation 1:7 is a reference to God, the first person. I do not believe that it is. But I can see why Mr. Pribble would come to the conclusion that it's not a reference to Jesus Christ, because all the way through this book he has announced and has defended that Jesus Christ never referred to himself as Almighty, and no other person ever referred to himself as Almighty. Well, it'll be interesting to go through the Bible and see how many times he did, and others laid claim to the fact that he possessed mighty power, almighty power. These are not all of the places that I marked by any means, but I wanted to get some of the statements before you as to what this man believes. Now for an airtight case about Jesus Christ and his deity and Jesus Christ and his eternal nature. First of all, let's deal with him as an eternal being. And I believe that that is set forth not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament as well. Micah 5 and verse 2, and we usually mention this passage in connection with the birth site of our Lord, that it occurred in Bethlehem, Bethlehem Ephrathah, or Bethlehem of Judea. And when Joseph Smith put out his little product, Perverted from Beginning to End, the Book of Mormon, he couldn't even get straight where Jesus was born. I on occasion have asked young missionary elders from the Mormon Church why your founder couldn't even get straight where Jesus was born. He has him born in Jerusalem, Alma 7 and verse 10, and Micah has him born in Jerusalem. Had a couple of Mormon young people tell me one time, well, Jerusalem and Bethlehem were not all that far apart, and really doesn't make that much difference. Well, I told them I knew exactly how far the two cities were. I had traveled between Jerusalem and Bethlehem, between Bethlehem and Judah and Jerusalem, and they are not one and the same. They're different cities. But also in Micah 5 and verse 1, we have a great argument for the eternal nature of Jesus Christ, whose goings forth have been from of old, from the days of eternity. And that stamps him as being an eternal creature, not one that was born, not one that came after the Father, not one that was preceded by the Father before him, but one who is eternal. And then there are a number of statements along that line in the New Testament as well. For instance, when Jesus stated in John 8 and verse 58, "Before Abraham was, I am." Notice the significance of the tenses here. As far as Abraham was concerned, he was a creature of time. There was a time when Abraham did not exist, but there never was a time when Jesus did not exist as the eternal Word. In fact, the significance of I am, according to the finest Greek scholarship that I have examined in connection with this lesson, have suggested that it carries with it the idea of timeless existence. He's always existed. Now, I do not subscribe to the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ. I know some people do. I believe that his sonship is connected with the developing scheme of human redemption. I know he's referred to as son in Psalm the 2nd chapter, but that's in view of coming redemption. I believe in eternity he was the Word. That's exactly how John expressed it in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And we learn from John 1:14 that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so Jesus is timeless. He is the eternal past, the eternal present, the eternal future. He is totally unlimited by time. There never was a time but what he existed. There never will be a time but what he will exist. I believe that's the significance of Hebrews 13 and verse 8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, that's back this way. Today, that's right now. And forever, that's out there in the future. And so he is the eternal one, the ever-existing one. And this is something that Mr. Pribble in his book denies, claiming that only Jehovah is the eternally existing one. And so I believe that we can establish both from the Old Testament and the New Testament the eternality of Jesus Christ. Now, it's touching whether he is God or not. Mr. Pribble goes into all kinds of a discussion dealing with the Hebrew term for God in Hebrews 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. On the surface, we might think in terms of, well, that only refers to one in the Godhead. But we're told that the term God derives from Elohim, a Hebrew word, and Hebrew scholarship tells us that here is plurality acting in unison, which is a real, a unique sense of expressing it. Here we have every member of the Godhead, and they are acting as a plurality and yet acting in unison with each other. In Genesis 1:2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved or brooded upon the face of the waters. And so in Genesis 1:1-2, we have the entire Godhead. And putting by the side of Genesis 1:1, we have John 1:1-3 that I quoted a few moments ago. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And it's not the case at all, that God at some time created or had Jesus to be born, and that he in turn created all other things. Even though Mr. Pribble does not go quite as far as the JWs do, nevertheless, I could not think as I read the book about the fact that many of his positions are a lot closer to JW doctrine than they are the doctrine of Jesus Christ and his holy apostles as set forth in the New Testament. Now, the Jehovah's Witness people will just come out right and say that he is a created being. I notice that Mr. Pribble kind of avoids that, and yet he has the Father or Jehovah preceding him, Jesus born in which God would have someone to love and to be loved in turn. And I just as soon contend that Jesus is a created being as to go the long way around and come out exactly the same position as the Jehovah's Witness people. They just don't beat around the bush as much as Mr. Pribble does in treating Jesus as a created object, as one less than God and one less than eternal. And so we do not even have to go outside the beginning declarations of Inspiration's volume to see the eternal nature and the fact that Jesus is God. He's designated that by John. And when the Jehovah's Witness people put out their perversion a number of years ago, they could not find their doctrine in the King James, the American Standard, and so they put out their own New World Translation. And when they came to John 1:1, they would not even capitalize the word God when it referenced Jesus Christ. They have him a little God. And that's nothing but slander and blasphemy toward the Son of the Living God. He was God. Quite literally, I believe the Greek will bear out the thought that he was face to face with God. And that indicates that it's not Jehovah facing a Michael or a Gabriel or one of the heavenly hosts, that he was actually face to face with what we know and the one we know as the eternal Word. They were face to face. And then another argument about his being God is found in the book of Psalms, Psalm 45, and mentioned again in Hebrews, the first chapter. God said, thy throne, O God. And so we have Jehovah speaking to the second person. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. I don't know how anything could be plainer, any more crystal clear, than that the first person is speaking to one also designated as God himself. And that was the understanding of the writer in Hebrews, I believe to be Paul, when he quoted it in Hebrews 1, verses 8 and 9. And we have many places in the New Testament where he is referred to as God. Mr. Purple goes into all kinds of discussion about Jesus and the rich young ruler, where he denied being God, but I don't believe that's the correct understanding of the conversation. When Jesus said, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one. Instead of putting a disclaimer on his own goodness, I believe it's an argument for his deity. If you are going to refer to me as good, and only God is good, then you ought to recognize in me one who is God, and that I have the full authority to set forth before you exactly what you ought to do in order to obtain eternal or everlasting life. And I think it was 1948, Brother Guy in Woods put out a book of his sermons, The Second Coming and Other Sermons, and one of them dealt with a rich young ruler. And this is exactly the position that he took in regard to the usage of the word good. That instead of being a disclaimer, and I don't believe Jesus could have been honorable and truthful if he had denied being good, he was good. He was absolutely good. Good in a perfect sense. And so he's not denying goodness. In fact, he is laying claim to it and wanted the rich young ruler to see that in reality he was God. And so instead of denying that Jesus ever said that he was God, there are many instances where he and his disciples, his inspired apostles, recognized him to be God. God in human flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. He makes an argument on that from 1 Timothy 3 and 15. But somebody was manifested in the flesh, and it wasn't Michael, it wasn't Gabriel, it wasn't the Father, it wasn't the Holy Spirit. It was the Son of God, Jesus, the second person, who was manifested in the flesh. But we'll take our break and then questions from you.